I don't know how you feel about these conventions or this particular one, but it feels a bit like a roller coaster to me since the whole thing began at noon yesterday. And I'm sure that everybody's feeling physically a little bit stretched. And so I'd like for us to spend just a few moments in sort of getting all of us here, gathering those pieces that may have strayed off of our mind and spirit to Northern California or to New Mexico or Baltimore or wherever. And let us simply center our spirit with His. And if we can do this in a time of silence. We are told to enter into His presence with thanksgiving, and I'd like for you to spend a few seconds simply being in touch with your gratitude for what God has given to you, the blessings which He has brought into your life. Simply reflecting on that for a few moments. If you could extend that circle beyond yourself to include your congregation back home, sensing the gratitude for their presence in your life, and perhaps a sense of prayerfulness for whatever they're doing this evening. If you could let that circle, in sort of concentric, expanding fashion, include the earth on which we live and the sisters and brothers who make up the universal body of Christ. Within that circle, may we turn our attention to those who are sometimes designated enemy, and may we try to see them through the eyes of God as objects of His love, as well as He loves us. If you could let that circle go beyond this planet in a symbolic sense to include those who have touched your life, but who have since been promoted to another realm, if you could be in touch with a sense of gratitude for what they have given to you. And finally, a sense of gratefulness to God for His love revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, who cuts through those concentric circles diagonally to return to the center of our being, the dwelling place of His Spirit. Let us be grateful in a time of silent prayer in our own way. Holy Spirit, I would pray that if I speak words of truth tonight, that Your Spirit will bear witness to ours, and if I speak that which is not truth, that the Spirit of discernment will reveal that to us as well. Open our minds that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear, and fill us with Your love and courage that we might be Your people. Amen. Any place we choose to recognize the presence of Yahweh is where He is. where the presence of the Creator is and God is with us in their time this evening, as He has been throughout the past several days or hours. I want to tell you at the beginning of what I have to say that I have been rather mystified as to why Denny and Mike and Wayne invited me to come and share with you my own quest and my understanding of discipleship. I feel that there are a great many persons here who have a deeper insight into God's Word and into the realm of the Spirit than I do. And so it is with a pronounced sense of that kind of uncertainty that I come to share with you my own quest. There will be times when I will speak with very strong conviction because I have to sense that kind of conviction within me in order to be able to live or to carry out what I understand to be the teachings of Christ. And sometimes that conviction comes across as sounding dogmatic or as if there is no other way or as if I have discovered truth. And I really don't mean that for it to come across that way. So I tell you now that that may be what you experience. My self-concept is that of a disciple of Christ, and the highest principle of truth that I'm trying to live to is being faithful to His teachings. How you choose to respond to life depends on your perspective. It depends on the reality that you've accepted to give shape to your life. Now, every culture has a set of values that, in essence, are its construct of reality. And we absorb those values just by living in that particular culture. Craig or Bill or Jane or whoever of you did not go to catechism classes to understand the values of this culture. We simply absorb them as a process of living here. And for most of us, I would suggest that that may be the construct of our reality, that it is the values of the culture which give shape to our decisions, and the sum of our decisions represents our life. So I want to pose the question, which may sound a bit odd since we are all confessing believers, disciples of Christ. What is the construct of your reality? What are the values which lie at the heart of your decisions? And finally, the question, who or what controls you? Now, if you can come in touch with an answer to that question, who or what controls me, then you will begin to dig very deeply into understanding the deeper motivations. You may discover, as I did and as I do, that the Spirit of God is not at the heart of what controls us a lot of the time, though we wish it were that way. My early life was in Protestant parishes strewn around West Texas. I'm older than most of you, and I was born in what is called the Great Depression in a very poor Protestant parsonage. What I remember most about growing up was that my entire life was dominated by the church and by the teachings which I heard there. And so I became Christian by virtue of being in that setting, making a conscious decision to give my life to Christ when I was perhaps 9 or 10 or 11. one of the values of the culture is to succeed. And so I set as my goal in graduate school to be the first person to make all A's in that particular state university graduate school, so as to make myself most attractive to the corporate state, that I might have the kind of opportunities that I wanted. I was with IBM for 10 years in their marketing program, beginning to market computers in Texas, eventually moving to Santa Monica as the assistant to the vice president on Wilshire Boulevard, and Los Angeles International Airport seemed very much like my second home because I was a troubleshooter for the western part of the country, and that year traveled 165,000 miles in the process picking up Hawaii, Bermuda, and Antigua as, quote, business trips. I worked very hard for two reasons. I was intellectually challenged, and I liked it. And secondly, I wanted to be recognized. I wanted to rise to the highest possible level within the corporate structure in the least possible amount of time. I was in Los Angeles 14 months when I was offered the job of sales manager in San Francisco. I was there 10 months when I was offered the job to go to IBM's corporate headquarters just north of New York City to be consultant to the vice president of marketing. In those three paragraphs, I have covered 35 years of my life. It all seems so simple when you do it that way. And now I want to go back and talk about the construct of reality that was being persuasive during those years. During all of that time, I was deeply involved in the institutional church. I have done everything in church life that can be done, from custodian to was an organist for 4 years during my undergraduate years, was very much involved in statewide youth programs, and my last job was the co-chairman of the stewardship committee of Marble Collegiate Church, Fifth Avenue, New York City, a very positive kind of program. I think what happened to me in my pursuit of achievement was, once it became clear to me that I was going to be successful, which had an awful lot to do with timing and the economic situation, to be perfectly honest, because back in the 60s, people were looking for warm bodies, and everything was in an upswing, so to sell computers, about all you had to do was to be able to talk good and smile and be there at the right time. But things were going very well. And so I relaxed long enough to ask myself, is what I'm involved in really, does it really represent the true meaning of life? When I left Texas, I left the denomination that I'd been a part of. When I got here, I went to the Presbyterian Church of Santa Monica for a while, which had a very eloquent minister. That didn't seem to be where it was at. I went to the largest Protestant congregation in this country in Van Nuys for several months. The longing and the gnawing continued, and I finally became agnostic in a very quiet sort of way. Or maybe a better word would be just deeply disillusioned. I read deeply of existential thought, dabble some in Oriental religious writings, and then it was about that time that I moved to New York. And while I was there, I made a decision to look at Christianity one more time for 6 months, to try to find out if there was something about the Christian religion which was relevant to my life and to my age. In that six-month period of time, I met two persons who have had vast influence on my life. One was Bill Milliken in the Lower East, who was in the Lower East Side of New York at that time. And through the street workers' eyes in the Lower East Side, I began to vicariously see human suffering in a way which I had not experienced it, especially in my adult life. In walking the streets of the Lower East Side with Chicano, Black, Chinese sisters and brothers, the question of in what way is Christianity relevant was one that resonated deeply within me. And I shall never forget one night when I was sitting in Eddie Gist's mother's apartment and the water was dripping through, and finding out a little bit later that evening that that apartment was owned by Trinity Episcopal Parish, and asking the question, what does Christian religion have to do with this? And on a track converging with that was the question, in what way is my life relating to this in the sense of justice? The second person I met was Clarence Jordan, who was one of the founders of Koinonia Farm in southwest Georgia. In August of 68, I went to Koinonia and listened to Clarence teach for 3 days. He was the first person that I had ever met who took Christ seriously with his life. I knew when I left Koinonia that I had reached a point of no return, because what Clarence had done for me was to differentiate or to clarify the difference in the Christian religion and the kingdom of God. And he began to speak from the New Testament about Christ coming to set in order a new movement, God's kingdom, and he talked about the powerful ideas of that kingdom. And his life reflected the spirit of those ideas. And so I went back to New York trying to make up my mind whether to give myself to the kingdom of God, because during all of this time I consider myself a Christian. I had tithed all of this time. I had given myself, I would say, rather extensively to church programs. But now there was in front of me the question of discipleship to Jesus. I tried for a year and a half to get the values of the corporate state to fit with the values and the spirit of the new order, and I could not get them to reconcile. I wanted desperately to let these new ideas flow into the corporate state and bring about change there. But what I found out was that what it takes to become a successful executive is incongruous, if not in direct opposition, to the teachings of Jesus. It was a very quiet sort of prayer that I finally prayed when I said, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life, and I want to give myself to your kingdom, whatever that means. And all I ask is enough light to guide me one day at a time and the courage to walk in that light. I left IBM because of the question that I was dealing with, which was, what is an appropriate form of service for a disciple of Christ in the world today? Or is this the best expression of service that I can imagine? And I decided that it was not. Beyond that were some very, very knotty and very gripping kinds of ethical questions. For example, I was working for a corporation who was manufacturing technologies which were going to be used in the automated air war of Indochina. And as a person within that organization, I had to ask, in what way am I personally responsible for the ways in which this technology is going to be used? Secondly, I was paying in the range of $8,000 to $12,000 a year in income tax at that time. And I had to ask myself, knowing that 50 to 65% of that is going to pay for the war in Indochina, can I continue to pay for war and pay for killing when the teachings of Christ make it clear that we are called to promote life? And finally, there were certain kinds of practices which were in conflict with the ethics which seemed to flow out of the teachings of Christ for me. One of those being that I was called upon to set in motion the releasing of one of the managers who reported to me, although he had been with the company for 16 years. And that whole weekend I wrestled with the question of what does forgiveness have to do with this situation. When Christ says to forgive 70 times 7, how does that apply to me in this situation? Can the teachings and spirit of Christ be brought into that milieu and give shape to those decisions? I went to bat, so to speak, for the manager and won sort of the first round, but eventually I lost. And we set the wheels in motion for his release, though he, in fact, was an Episcopal layman who was trying very hard to understand what it means to be faithful to Yahweh. With much fear and trembling, in the fall of 1969, I decided to fling my life into his kingdom. I made that decision within the framework of a few persons with whom I had been questing and praying and seeking. And I'll never forget, after we had gone around the circle and I had asked them, what do you think I should do? And the consensus was that I should leave. My response to them was, okay, I will resign next week, but I want you to remember that you were involved in making this decision. A little bit afraid. More than a little, because when I picked up the telephone to dial the vice president I reported to, I dialed the first digit and then I laid it back down. And I thought, Sheets, you know, do you really know what you're doing? I mean, you know, you put in 6 years of college, you've got 10 years here, you've got over $100,000 free life insurance. Right now you're making $35,000, $40,000 a year. I mean, you know, do you really know? And all of my friends were saying, LaDon, are you sure this is God's will? And after about the fifth time that question was asked, I said, not in the spirit of love, no, I'm not sure. If I had known what was God's will, I would have acted upon that 6 months ago. I'm doing that which seems to be the most consistent thing with the teachings of Christ. And so I went in to resign, and there was some talk about a year's leave of absence at half pay. John, that would have been an interesting thing to go to Koinonia at $20,000 a year, you know. And I was really tempted, you know. You talk about the umbilical cord snapping and all that sort of thing. I mean, all that comes into very sharp focus. I said, no, I want to make a clean break. I want to discover if the teachings of Christ have meaning for my life, and if they don't, I presume that my record speaks for itself and I can always come back and get a job. I went to Koinonia in 1970. It's a Christian community in southwest Georgia, which has been there since 1942, trying to give itself to the ideas of peace, the ideas of the equality of the human family, and the ideas of compassionate sharing of all resources. I had been at Koinonia about a year and a half, and I kept reading Clarence's book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I kept reading the New Testament, and I kept reading Matthew's presentation of the sermon, and I read that eloquent kind of poetic prose where Christ said, if you will consider the lilies of the field, I do care for them, and I will care for you. As far as houses and clothes and food and all of these things, they will come to you as a natural course if you give yourself to these spiritual values. Well, you see, I was sitting there with plan A and plan B. Plan A was to try to discover radical discipleship, and plan B was about $40,000 worth of IBM stock tucked away in the bank in Westchester County. The insurance policies, which I still had, ownership in some large tracts of land. In other words, if following Christ didn't work out, well, there were other possibilities. I had been there a year and a half, and I had enough exposure to the human suffering in Sumter County, where the poor people, both black and white, have no place to live except in the sharecropper and some of them the slave houses built 75 and 100 years ago. And all I can say to you is that the small sparks of compassion that were within me were fanned to a small fire by that exposure. You say, LaDon, do you think you might have become more compassionate had you stayed in Ardsley-on-Hudson? Have you ever noticed how those middle-class places are so euphemistic? Bent twig, shady pines, whispering winds. I don't think I would ever come in touch with that kind of compassion, because in those middle-class suburbs, people are completely insulated and isolated from any exposure to the physical human sufferings that are widespread in this country and around the world. But at a point in time, it became a very natural process for me to dispossess and to share that which I had with those who had needs. But the question that kept coming to me before I could make that was, when I would look at what Matthew was writing there and what Christ was promising that we would be taken care of, I kept saying, but how do I know? How do I know? And it was as if there was a voice which said, you'll never know until you do it. And I believe that's at the very foundation of discipleship, is that we can discover truth only by acting upon that which we believe to be truth. In summary of what I've said so far, I would like to say that I think that the values of this culture and the values and the spirit of the New Order are not compatible. I do not think that you can have everything that this culture offers as success and have the spirit of Yahweh at the same time. For example, the culture has a very strong belief in success in the sense of materialism and wealth. And the American Jesus of the national civil religion has underscored that belief that you can be wealthy and be completely consistent with the Spirit of Christ. All of my life in the Christian religion, I was told that you don't have to give it away, you just have to be willing to. And the more I made, the more sense that teaching made. It had the ring of wisdom to it. And then one day I looked at that little scenario where Jesus and the disciples are observing people coming by the treasury, and Christ says of the woman who gave the 2 copper coins that she gave more than all of them combined. Why? Because she gave all that she had to live on. Now, what was Christ looking at as a measure of compassion? Was he looking at the size of the gift? Obviously not. I think Christ was looking as a measure of compassion at how much they had left. And of course, one might add parenthetically how much we have consumed in the process. So I think Spirit of Christ calls us to a spirit of compassion, to share very liberally all that we have, not as a legalistic thing, but as an act of grace. When Christ came talking about this new order of the Spirit, he also talked a great deal about the way we were to relate to other people. He talked in terms of the oneness of the human family. He talked in terms of brothers and sisters. And it seems to me that the hierarchical structure of organizationalism in this country is really incompatible with the teachings of Christ, where someone has the power to say to someone else that you're fired without entering into some sort of process of discovery as to why that person is not doing his or her job. When I read the New Testament, what I see is Christ coming to inaugurate a whole new order of things. He said in Mark 1:15 that the kingdom of God has arrived. You must change your hearts and minds and believe or live by the good news. Now, the King James Version, or I should go back even farther and say that the King James Version would say that we must repent, but that word comes from the Greek, which is metanoia. And that word means not feeling sorry for the past, but it means that we will have a whole change of heart and mind, that our lifestyle will completely change as a result of our giving ourselves to this spirit of the new order. I think the essence of the gospel is the transformation that Christ calls us to, not as a point in time, but as a process. I believe that metanoia begins at the time of repentance, at the time that we accept Christ as Lord, but that it continues so long as we search for His truth. But to become someone whom I do not now know is a very fearful thing. All change is a great source of fear. And therefore, I think what Christian religion has done, it has offered us a substitute for the kingdom of God. And one of those substitutions is that you accept Christ as Lord and Savior and everything is peachy keen and you can go on living a good life. Essentially, the life, the values of the culture remain pretty much untouched. And I would consider that much of that teaching is, in fact, fraudulent. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid that the Christian religion is an extension of the values of the culture. Historically, the three deepest kinds of evil and brokenness in this country have been racism, materialism, and militarism. And unfortunately, the church has always aligned herself with all three of those. The church was not in the vanguard of introducing the ideas of the brotherhood of man or the humanity, the equality of the human family. As a matter of fact, the church continues to drag its heels. I have been dismissed from Protestant churches in America's Georgia within the last few years because a black brother or sister was with me. The church has not spoken out against the spirit of acquisition and the greed that's behind that. It, in fact, has encouraged it by saying, the more you give to God, the more He gives to you. It's kind of a celestial bargaining place. Take Jesus on as, or take God on as your partner, and all you have to give Him is 10%. Well, who wouldn't accept a partnership like that, where you get 90 and He gets 10? And the church has openly endorsed this country's obsession with militarism. It has refused to stand and make a strong statement that the way of Christ is the way of love. The way of Christ is the way of caring for all persons as brothers and sisters, as persons who were created by God, as objects of His love. It seems to me that much of our problem begins in our misuse or our misunderstanding of the word faith. I do not think that faith is a set of words or a way of thinking. I think it is a way of being. Faith is not a life in spite of evidence. It is a life in scorn of the consequences. Hebrews 11:1 says about faith in the King James Version, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's always been a rather hard combination of words for me to understand, and Clarence Jordan, who was a New Testament Greek scholar, translated those verses this way: faith is the turning of your dreams into deeds. It is betting your life on unseen realities. Those unseen realities being the powerful ideas of the kingdom that Jesus set forth, of peace, of justice, of mercy, of love. But to follow Christ involves a tremendous sense of risk. It means cutting all ties with that which we have known to be secure in our past. Time and time again, Christ spoke out in his parables that the kingdom of God is like this, it is like unto that. For example, it's like the pearl which the person sold everything she or he had to purchase that pearl. Tremendous sense of risk involved in reaching out to grasp this new reality. And all of us approach these teachings of Christ with a great sense of fear, a great sense of uncertainty, wanting so desperately that people will give us the answers. But I think what Christ does is he turns to us and says, follow me, in the sense of giving your allegiance to God as I have given my allegiance to God, which means that you shall have to discover what it means to be God's people in these days. We're not going to get anywhere by simply kicking institutional religion. But what I want to try to do is to suggest to you that the kingdom of God is something very different. You can be an ideal church member and never really take Christ seriously. I know, I have been in those settings time and time again. For example, in that stewardship committee meeting, the committee that I was talking about a little bit earlier, in the first meeting in the fall of 1968, I posed the question to the church treasurer. This was of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. I asked the question, I said, before we begin to try to raise another $500,000 or $1 million for the church program, I would like to know what is our scriptural basis for our position of wealth that we now have? Because the church is tremendously wealthy. I ask, is there a scriptural basis for that? And the treasurer did a little bit of scuffling of his feet and a little bit of uneasiness there, and he says, well, is there any, what scriptural basis is there for not being wealthy? And I said, well, I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes, and I tried to do that, and I shared with him the teachings of Christ, how we're to treat others as we would like to be treated. How in 1 John it tells us if you see people in need of material things and you have that which is necessary to meet those needs and then you close your heart of compassion against that, what good is it? And I got through and he said, well, the Reformed Church of America just doesn't do things that way. And that's a very honest statement. The Christian religion, rather than accepting a role of servanthood in this world, has accepted a role of power, one of those forms of power being wealth. In John 8, 31 and 32, Christ said in the King James Version, "If you obey my commandments, then you're my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Or in modern parlance or modern translation, "If you are faithful to my teachings, then you're my disciples, and you will know the truth, and it will liberate you." That is, I believe, the good news, that Christ offers us liberation. Freedom from whatever tyranny presently controls our life, be it a tradition, a dogma, a relationship, or a sense of security, a vestige of security. I believe that Christ calls us to abandon that in order to have our ultimate sense of security in God. But the idea of freedom is a very awesome one, and we hesitate to seize it.
This concludes Side 1. Please turn your cassette over.